Father, you are good. Your plan is perfect. And Jesus, you are amazing. We love you. And Holy Spirit, thank you so much for your word. Now we ask that you, our God, would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn to Mark, got to find my clicker. There it is. It's behind the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44, page 577 in the Bibles we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And today we're looking at who is Jesus and why does it matter? Have you ever had a conversation with a cultist? Somebody knocking on your door, whatever. Okay, you know, that's, I remember having one at Lake Eola in Orlando. I was talking with two elderly Jehovah Witnesses, and as we're talking, one of them said, "You're not going to trap me into contradicting myself." No, I already did. But people, we need to recognize truth matters. What we believe about Jesus matters. We have to have the right Jesus. And in our passage, Jesus goes on the offensive. Remember, we've been walking all the way through this, and all of the religious leaders are attacking him one after another question over and over and over. And now he's turned the tides. Now he's asking them a question. And he's going on the offensive, and he declares who he is with a question where he stumps the religious experts. And then he rebukes the religious leaders, and finally he promotes a hero. So we want to make sure we recognize that hero too. Look at our passage, Mark chapter 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, 'By the Holy Spirit, the Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Sitting across the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Here we see that what we believe affects the way we act. And how we act affects the way we believe. What we believe about the Messiah, Jesus, matters. And how we act matters. Let's walk through this and see. First of all, Jesus stumps the religious experts with his question. And we see that what you believe about Messiah matters. Did you get my letter about Jesus? I wrote a letter about Jesus. I wanted you to see how wonderful he is. And I hope that that came through. Because Jesus is my delight. I know he is yours as well. Don't you love Jesus? He's everything. We sang about that. He is everything to me. Just give me Jesus. That's all I need. And that's what we want to see. What we believe about Jesus matters. If your thoughts about Jesus are high and lofty, your joy will be deep. if you see Jesus as God, Lord, the love of your life and your friend, your life will be truly satisfied and fulfilled. What you believe about Jesus makes a difference in your life and lifestyle. He makes all the difference in the world. Jesus. And here we see Jesus comes on the offensive and he asks this question and stumps these guys. They never even thought about this question. Now let's walk through it, okay? So he's asking them, you say the Messiah is the son of David, right? Now he's not disagreeing with them. He's agreeing with them. Of course he's the son of David. That's what the Bible teaches. He is, first of all, the son of David. But what did that mean? You see, they all knew their Bible. They knew from 2 Samuel 7:15 through 16, the beginning of the promise that God made with David. He actually made a covenant, the covenant with David, that someone from his line would be on the throne forever. That covenant is explained and explained a little more thoroughly in Psalm 89. And so he goes into more detail in Psalm 89 about that covenant. And then we see some very specific details in Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because here we see how this son of David is more than just a son of David, okay? And that's what Jesus is point is here. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." They knew that this child, this son of David who was to come, this promised one because of the covenant with David, that he was going to be something special. The government would be on his shoulders. He would bring his kingdom and bring justice to the world. No more injustice. But did you see what he was called? Mighty God. The Jewish religious leaders scratched their head over that. We have commentaries that we can see. What did he mean by that? And they try to explain it back and forth. But we know what he meant, don't we? We know he's mighty God. That's what it says. Look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. He goes into detail here. He says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was the father of David, okay? So we know that he's referring to this covenant and this line through David. "The shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth." He's king. "And he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. When this son of David comes, he brings justice to the oppressed." That's when the justice comes. when the Son of David comes, he reigns, he wipes out all evil, and he brings this utopia, this restored Eden-like conditions where nothing dies. There's no more harm. Can you imagine that day? When Jesus comes back, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be glorious. Jesus is the Son of David. So, and they all knew that. He says, okay, how can the scribes say the Messiah is the Son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Okay, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's referring to David as the Son of David, as this king who God is going to destroy all his enemies. He is the king who wins all the enemies under his feet. He's the king who wins. And if you're on his side, that means we win. Okay? It's always good to win. Well, anyway, in this case, it certainly is. He wins. Now, what's fascinating here is he is quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110, if you read the whole thing, it actually says that he's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so you're like, how in the world can this Son of David be both a king and a priest? Because to be a king, you have to be from the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. But we know he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so we see Jesus as the ultimate priest who offers the ultimate sacrifice, himself, for our sins. But he's the king. He's the king who wins. Psalm 110 is what we call a royal psalm. And there's a lot of them in the Psalms. These royal psalms, they're about the king. But what the ancient rabbis began to believe, and I believe correctly so, is that these royal psalms, at least many of them, were also messianic psalms. That these were psalms that, yes, they talked about the king, but they ultimately talked about the Messiah who would come and be the King of Kings, the ultimate king who wins. Now, another one of those psalms is Psalm 2. I want you to turn to that, okay? Psalm 2, because this idea of the king and God destroying the enemies at his feet is also brought out in Psalm 2. If you know about the Psalms, Psalm 1 is like the introduction to the whole book, but many people believe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introduction to the whole book of Psalms because Psalm 2 really puts things straight. And I want to read the whole Psalm. Look at this. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us." So here we have this ultimate, the enemy, Satan. His plot, his plan is to gather all the kings together against God. This globalist agenda we saw started way back at the Tower of Babel is going to end in this climax where they're all ruling and conspiring against the Lord and his anointed one, the true Jesus. They might use the word Jesus on their lips, but I'm talking about the true one here. They're conspiring, and then it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." That's in Jerusalem. "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery.'" This imagery is used in the book of Revelation at the very last battle. "So now, kings, be wise." Now he's talking to the kings, to the presidents, to the rulers of the nations even today. "Be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe, and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage or kiss the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. You see, this King of Kings, he is the judge. He's not a mealy-mouthed, wimpy, you know, everybody, whatever. He is the judge and he's coming back. And the kings, if they align themselves with him and if they pay him homage, if they recognize you are the Lord and I am not, then good things will happen to them. That's why he says, you know, this is how you're to act. All who take refuge in him are happy. Are you happy? No matter what happens in this world, the joy of the Lord is deep within because we know the King and we know he wins. And we see here that Jesus is the King who wins. Now, what is the ultimate point of this? Back to verse 37 in Mark chapter 12. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight because Jesus is God. That's the ultimate thing that he's trying to say. Let me read from Daniel Aiken in his book. He says, here is a problem no one had seen until Jesus raised it. The Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. Think about it. What father would ever call his son or great-grandson his Lord? The Messiah is not simply David's son. He is David's sovereign. He is God's son who reigns as king seated at his heavenly father's right hand. David's words will not work if Messiah is just a human being. He must be more. This is where Jesus is trying to take them. This is what they had failed to see. Tragically, many still don't see. You see, Jesus can only be the son of David and the Lord of David through the incarnation. Where God took on a second nature, that of humanity, and was born of the Virgin Mary that we celebrate at Christmas. God made flesh. Now, we get this. But at the time, they were just left hanging. He didn't answer the question, did he? They just left him hanging because really we need the death and resurrection of Christ and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be able to fully fathom what's going on here. But he leaves them hanging with this question. He asks a question but doesn't answer it. It is enigmatic until after the resurrection and more prophecy is given. Why the hiddenness, though? To keep Satan out of the know. To keep him wondering. You see, if he knew that Jesus was God, he would never have tried to crucify him. He was fooled. Satan's plans were thwarted, but not God's. Job 42:2 says, nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing. It will be accomplished. Now, one last thing before we move on to the next section here is this interesting phrase where it says David himself says by the Holy Spirit. So David was a prophet too. And he spoke by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the prophet spoke by the Holy Spirit. This is how God made sure that the Bible would be the very word of God without mixture of human error. And that's important. Otherwise, we just have to wonder and figure out what's right and what's wrong. And that would be about 8 billion people trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong, which would be lots of running into each other. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In this passage, we see just how God wrote the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is true prophets, not false prophets. But this is how they did it. Human beings spoke from their own culture, in their own language, at their own time, but they were moved, carried along, it says, by the Holy Spirit. He made sure they wrote exactly what he wanted to to be written so that it would impact them, but also impact all of the world throughout time. In John Feinberg's book, Light in a Dark Place, he says, in some, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, advances our understanding of inspiration beyond 2 Timothy 3's teaching. It affirms that there are two authors, human and divine, of each book of Scripture. It says that the Holy Spirit was so involved with the human authors that they wrote what he wanted them to say. So Scripture is fully God's word. And so David, when he wrote this psalm, Psalm 110, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, under his influence, that he wrote the very words of God. Now, that's the first section, pericope, if you will. And then, so then we see in the second two that how you act matters. So what you believe about Jesus matters, but also how you act matters. And we see, first of all, that the wrong way to act, and then second of all, the right way to act. So we want to look at how you act matters. You see, emotions and motives are important, but actions are critical. Look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, before we look at the wrong, the bad and the good examples. The book of Judges, have you ever read Judges? Did it depress you? I mean, the book is just bizarre. They start out sort of okay, and they just get worse and worse and worse, just spiraling down. It's like, how could a nation get that bad? And it says at the very end of the book. See, at the very end of the book, the last verse of the book is actually the whole purpose of the book. In the last verse of the book, it explains why things just got worse and worse and worse for the nation of Israel. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. They did not have the king, the son of David. And therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you have 8 billion people doing what is right in their own eyes, doing what they feel is the right thing and the wrong thing, the truth and the lie, you run into these problems. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. Ultimately, what matters is what is true, and our actions ultimately matter. The first section we see is the wrong way to act. Verse 38, he says, he also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. The wrong way to act. Here we see Jesus rebuking the religious leaders. The scribes were a bad example. Have you ever met a bad example? Have you ever met a religious bad example? It's the worst. That's what we're seeing here. These people drew attention to themselves, so don't draw attention to yourself and your achievements. Proverbs 27 verse 2 is a wonderful reminder to all of us to stop bragging. 27 verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Don't draw attention to yourself or your achievements, and don't be a hypocrite. They were being a hypocrite. Here it says they devoured widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. We see the hypocrisy here. They devour widows' houses. You think, what was going on there? I mean, you can't eat a house, can you? This is figurative. Figurative, okay? They devour widows' houses. See, scribes didn't actually get a paycheck for being a scribe. So they had to depend on people. And what they ended up doing with widows is they were consultants in their estate planning. And so they would just tell them in their ways, put it in my account. And so they're robbing them. That's what was going on at this particular time. They used religion for their own gain. I hesitate to bring this up, but we need to see this. Ravi Zacharias wrote some very important books, was very influential to the Christian community because of his apologetic writings. A couple of his books really had a major impact on my life. And then he just died recently. And I was saddened and heartbroken, but I was far more heartbroken by what came about after that. Some people came and they accused him, and then so his organization, RZIM, they looked into the accusations and found out it was even worse than what was first recorded. His sexual misconduct was terrible. That's a hypocrite. Someone standing as a representative of God and teaching people and then living a lifestyle that is that evil is wrong, and it hurts people. It hurt me deeply. And that's what's going on here too. I was proud of his organization, RZIM, because they didn't try to hide it. They said, yes, this is right. So don't be a hypocrite. Live our lives out in such a way that the actions exalt Jesus instead of defame him. It says here, these will receive harsher judgment. They'll be punished with a harsher judgment. Now the judgment for unbelievers is hell. And these scribes here were clearly unbelievers. They rejected Jesus. So how could it be harsher, a harsher judgment? I believe that the Bible clearly teaches there are degrees of punishment within hell. That it's all eternal, but there are degrees of punishment within hell. That people, in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, he said, "Woe to Bethsaida, woe to Chorazin. If the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, it will be worse off for you than for them." How can it be worse if they all get the same punishment? It's worse, apparently, according to amount of revelation received. Because Bethsaida and Chorazin had experienced Jesus performing miracles before their eyes and still rejected him. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah will be punished for their sin, but far worse for those in this incident. But also, I think when you look at Revelation chapter 20 and you see the judgment day, you're going to be punished for your sins as well. And so degree of sin and amount of revelation rejected, that will determine the amount of judgment. And that helps me understand hell a little bit. I don't plan on ever going there, so I thought, you know, because some people say hell isn't fair. So my question back to them is, what's not fair about it? Well, it just seems really bad. Well, what's bad? Have you ever been there? Well, no, I've never been there. I really don't know how bad it is. I don't know how bad it is, but it's not fair. Is that logical? You don't even know what it's like? And we know there are degrees, so we don't know. We know it's going to be worse for Hitler than other people. And doesn't that seem fair? So, I don't know how bad it's going to be. I just know it's going to be bad. Okay? And here we see this judgment, but we see here that there will be a harsher judgment. There are degrees of punishment in hell. I was thinking of turning up the heat while I was giving this point. But just kidding. That's the wrong way to act. These guys, hypocrites, they deserved their judgment is what Jesus is saying. But then he concludes with the right way to act. with this incredible story about this poor widow. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." We don't even know who this person is, right? She's unknown, but she's in the Bible Hall of Fame. She made the Bible. Now, if you're gonna get in the Bible, you don't want to be Judas. You want to be this little old lady, right? That's awesome. The right way to act. Just being faithful with what she had, and God noticed. Sacrificial giving is a part of the life of a real disciple. Tithing is biblical. We have a brochure in our foyer on tithing if you want to learn more about that. But we see here this sacrificial giving. And this kind of giving brings joy. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. The point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. This poor widow understood this truth, that God would take care of her. He knew it. She knew it. And that God loves a cheerful giver. Some translations say a hilarious giver. My sister would say a habonious giver. Because I'm Larry and she's Bonnie. So, Bonnie, I'm sure you're watching right now and you'll appreciate that. Okay. A cheerful giver. Sacrificial giving is a part of the life of a real disciple. And God knows our hearts and our actions. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 brings this out. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to pierce between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, dividing the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He knows our hearts. He knows our actions. Who Jesus is and who we are matters to this world. How we act matters. We have the awesome privilege and responsibility to set the world straight on who Jesus is. And we're to balance that boldness with the love of Jesus in our lifestyle. Sharing the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15, 1 John 3, 18. And hospitality, that is the word for this year for Harvest Fellowship. Hospitality is an essential way we can shine Jesus in a troubled world. And I hope you're making your phone calls. I hope you're opening your homes and your hearts to your brothers and sisters and to the lost. God is calling us to know who Jesus is and see that it does matter, even in how we act. Let's pray.